The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. For those I haven't met yet, my name is Jared Boyd. I came on a couple months ago now as spiritual formation pastor here for the Simpsonville campus with Summit Church. And we have been asked a lot how our transition is going, and I need to begin today with a confession. I've already done business with the Lord over this. I've already done business with my wife and even the staff at Summit, but I need to do business with you now corporately as a church family. One of the things that I think that you'll learn about me is hopefully, the same person out in the open is the same person behind closed doors. I'm a feeler, and I tend to wear those feelings like out. They just kind of come out often. And so as you and your kindness and care have been asking often, hey, how are you settling in? You know, the good side of authenticity is you get the same thing behind closed doors and out in the open. But the bad times are whenever that authentic self has a crappy attitude. Right? And so like that's been the case these last couple months towards our house. I have not seen challenges of DIY stuff as opportunities with hopeful futures. I've seen them as attacks from Satan. Like they're just, it's been, I've not handled it well. And so I don't know how I've come across to you in your inquiries about how our transition is going, but I don't feel I've done well. So I just need to apologize for those who I've come across as, man, this guy is cynical. Because I have, like, your silver-lined encouragements have been great, but I've seen them with clouds of cynicism just covering them. And I think I've had to do some business here. So there's my confession this morning, my corporate confession. But cynicism is a killer of hope. I don't know if you struggle often with cynicism. I think we all do in some regard. But I love how Paul Miller, he's an author of a book called A Praying Life, says this about cynicism in relationship to prayer. The cynic is always observing and critiquing, but never engaged, loving, and hoping. Cynicism protects you from crushing disappointment, but it paralyzes you from doing anything. So to be cynical is to be distant. While offering a false intimacy of being in the know, cynicism actually destroys intimacy, and it leads to a creeping bitterness that can deaden and even destroy the spirit. A killer of corporate prayer, then, is corporate cynicism. Corporate prayer is where we find the main thrust of our passage as we're walking through 1 Timothy as a church family. We're in chapter 2 today in verses 1 through 7, and it's all revolving around corporate prayer. And so the killer of corporate prayer is corporate cynicism, a cynicism that the Lord isn't really up to anything here at Summit. The Lord's not really up to anything in our city. He's not on the move. He's kind of being passive. Sure, he could be, but he's not. Cynicism that maybe in my life, in my kids' lives, the Lord's not really doing anything. Maybe a cynicism about your life group. A cynicism that makes you distance yourself from community and serving and giving yourself to the church family because it's just, I don't really see much change. I don't really see much going on. And so I creep into bitterness and cynicism. Maybe you're cynical towards your personal growth in Christ. I'll never change. My addictions will never go away. I mean, God could, but he won't. He won't change my neighbor. He won't change my spouse. He won't change my circumstances. He could, but he won't. And we creep into cynicism. Whatever your cynical heart has dreamt up, there's one thing for sure. If corporate cynicism has found its way into our church, it's because of prayerlessness. But the good news is, it doesn't have to stay that way. There's a gospel truth for that. Prayer is a mark of healthy churches, as we find throughout Scripture, but also a producer of healthy churches. The very thing that shows health is an engine that God has given to produce health. God's remedy then is for us to lean in together into Him, in dependence upon Him by praying. So let's read the prescription this morning for our cynicism. 1 Timothy, if you would turn with me to chapter 2, if you're not already there, chapter 2, 1 Timothy, verses 1 through 7. And Paul says this to his mentee, his protege. And at this point, let me just give just one quick word here before I begin to read. Paul is turning a corner from focusing solely on Timothy in his letter, and he's opening the door. He's drawing in the entire church of Ephesus into this conversation corporately. So he's speaking to the church in Ephesus now. He's turned his attention not just to Timothy, but to everyone, and thus us, his readers. And he says this, first of all, meaning not in just random order, but of first importance, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so, Father God, as we break open the bread this morning, I pray that it would satisfy our taste buds. Only you can do that, so come, meet with us. In your name, amen. This passage is going to give us two glimpses behind God's curtain. The first is a glimpse into His character, and the second is a glimpse into His plan, His redemptive plan. So first we see a glimpse into God's character, His heart for all people. God's heart for all people. He says in verse 1, I urge you to pray for all people. And he gives the result of those prayers in verse 3. Look again at verse 3. He says, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now, what's happening here is the basic outline and structure of our passage. Paul's giving two exhortations. The first one, you could call the main one, which is, I want you to pray. Pray all kinds of prayers, intercessions, supplication, thanksgivings for all people. And then a sub-exhortation of that, a sub-urging of that is even pray for kings and rulers. And then he gives a reason for those exhortations. So the sub-reason to the sub-exhortation then is at the end of verse 2 where he says, when we pray for those kings and those high rulers, what happens is we get quiet, godly lives, dignified. Unto that end, I want you to pray. And then the main reason that he gives for the main exhortation, pray for all people because this pleases God. This pleases God, verse 3. So what's pleasing to God? Back to verse 1, the prayers of his people for all people. The highest kings, verse 2, and the lowest peasants. For the oldest and the youngest. For men and for women, for Jew, for Gentile, for all people, I want you to pray. God wants us praying for all kinds of people. I don't think Paul is saying, learn every name of every single person in the world. Obviously, he's not saying that. He's saying all kinds of people. I want you to pray because verse 4 tells us his heart's desire is that they be saved. Now, there's a glaring question that we have to address, even though this is not the main point of the text, okay? But we have to address it because you can't unsee the question whenever you're walking through this passage. So let's kind of get this through. The passage does not prove that God's will can be outmatched by the stronger free will of mankind. That's not what this passage is getting at. In other words, some say, they make the inference, well, if God desires all people to be saved, then clearly many people aren't and haven't been and have rejected God. So therefore, God's will can be thwarted, can be outmatched by the free, stronger will of man sometimes. Now, we can't do justice to that question in like the minute that I'm going to try, but I think the simple, quick answer would be that Scripture clearly paints the picture of God having two wills. The first is His determined will, His sovereign will, and the second would be His moral will. His determined will, meaning that He desired that His Son, in His redemptive plan for history, be murdered. He desired that in the sense that He planned for it. It was His will. But did He desire it in the sense that it pleased Him to see His Son murdered? No, absolutely not. That went against His moral will. So did God will for His Son to be murdered? Well, yes and no. Yes, in that it was a part of His sovereign will, but it was against His moral will, because His moral will is that we love one another. And murder goes against that. But the main point of our passage is not about God's sovereignty and our responsibility. But here in our passage, we have to understand that God's moral will is being disobeyed, that He loves all people and desires them to be saved, yet in His sovereign determined will, not all will. So it's His moral will. But the main point is not about that. Paul's intention, the main point of his intention, is that our hearts be melted with compassion for all people, as God's heart is for all people. That we would marvel at the width and the breadth of God's love, and that it would drive us to do the same for those in our lives. Paul has already reflected on his journey to salvation. I don't know if you remember last week when Brian preached. Do we remember what Paul called himself? The foremost sinner, because in verse 13, chapter 1, he said, I was a blaspheming, persecuting, insolent opponent of God and His people. And yet, God's mercy reached out to me. It extended to even him. So God's love extends as far east as the staunchest Jew in the name of Yahweh persecuting. But we learn in verse 2 that we're also supposed to pray for, and he desires the salvation of, Nero, Roman Emperor Nero, who also was slaughtering Christians, not in the name of Yahweh. So it stretches as far east, his love does, to the Jew, and as far west as the most staunch Gentile hater of God and his people for political gain. God loves them both with equal veracity. Why? Because Romans 2:11 tells us God shows no favoritism. All who sin without the law will perish, and all who sin under the law will be judged as well. He concludes in Romans 3, as we all know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because whether you're under the law or not as a Jew or as a Gentile, it doesn't really matter. We've all sinned equally and offended the holy God, and he loves us all. The passage doesn't let up in its emphasis of God's love. The Lord Jesus gave himself, in verse 6, it says, as a ransom for all. Do you see us continuing to press into the width of God's love? His ransom extends for all people. Now, another glaring question then becomes, okay, as a universalist would say, well, obviously Scripture's teaching here that everyone gets saved at the end of the day. Whether you reject God, whether you worship another God, it doesn't really matter. At the end, God's saving love will cover everybody and everybody will end in heaven because that's how God's love is. And that's not the point. That's not what Paul is highlighting here. He's highlighting and exalting God's love for all kinds of people in all kinds of places. Salvation is not exclusive, is his point, to one gender. Salvation is not exclusive to one people group, one ethnic people group. It's extended to all peoples everywhere. Because God's heart is that all kinds of people in all kinds of places would be redeemed in his creation. The most wildly promiscuous and the coldest legalist. The most conservative and the most liberal. The youngest child and the oldest man. The most popular, the most lonely. The neighbor that you can't stand and the neighbor you kind of tolerate. The supervisor you hate working for and the subordinate that you like to kind of control. The spouse that you're separated from and the grandchildren who are most wayward. God desires all to be saved because he desires all to be prayed for because he loves the world, John 3:16, this broken, messed up world. But not only is God's love wide, look at the depth of his love. Look at verses 5 and 6 again with me. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom. God's only son took on flesh. He stepped into the flesh body, born of a virgin, and stepped into this broken world that had despised and rejected him, sinned against him, rebelled against him, and he took on our own form, lived amongst us, and then gave himself up as a ransom on our behalf out of love, yet out of spite was murdered. But here it says he gave himself as a ransom. Speaking of his own life-giving ransom, Jesus says this back in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. In other words, the Roman soldiers who murdered the Lord Jesus at the bidding of the Jewish leaders and at the bidding of the Jewish crowd shouting, crucify him, did not take Jesus' life. He gave it willingly out of love. Ransom, meaning he gave his own life to pay the ultimate price that our sin, which incurred the debt of death, Jesus took that debt of death in our place. And he died in our place. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could not afford. Praise the Lord that his mercy was more. We'll sing that song here in a little bit. But God's heart and his love for us, I think what make it so radical is that it's not responsive. He's not responding to the loveliness that he sees in creation. He's not looking down at us like, man, they are crushing it. Let me send Jesus down to show them how much I appreciate how well they're doing. He's not responsive in his love. And that's not like our love. His love is holy. Our love is very conditional. It's selective. It's very responsive to the loveliness of the object that we're trying to love. I mean, we certainly pick friends this way. When we don't pick friends in the way that God befriends us. If we did, it'd look like this. You know, I know you've been backstabbing me for years. And I just really appreciate how you lie and tell the secrets that I hold near and dear and give to your ears only, and you go and tell and gossip about it. I appreciate that about you. Let's be best friends. Like we certainly don't do with our spouses. You know, we've been dating these last 2 years, and you know, you've cheated multiple times and been conniving and lied and tried to cover it up. Will you marry me? Like, we don't do that. We're not responsive that way. We would not choose a spouse in that regard. That would be foolish. Our love is responsive. We are selective in our love. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. By grace you were saved, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. And it's his heart for all kinds of people that desires his, that fuels his desire to hear the prayers for them. It pleases him. Let me go back to verse 3. This is good and pleasing to God because it displays our dependency upon him. Remember, he's speaking to the church body here, the church in Ephesus. So he's saying, I want you collectively to pray for all kinds of people. Why? Because a church that practices prayer is not just a church that gathers to learn, to get another word, to check another box. A church that practices prayer together has gathered to lean into God. And we learn dependence by leaning upon him corporately, together in prayer. And you know what? We pray for what we prioritize. I recently discovered in my Gmail that I can organize it in different ways. I didn't know this until recently. I'm getting my life in order, apparently. And I watched a YouTube video on how to organize my inbox. And I found that Gmail offers different ways to prioritize emails in your inbox. So you've got starred emails. If you star them, those will show up at the top of your inbox. If you mark some as important, those will show up at the top of your inbox. If you you can also select the option where unread emails will stay at the top of your inbox. The default is chronological, right? Just as they come in, they go to the top and they bump things down. And so you can customize your inbox according to what you feel is top priority in your work or personal Gmail life. The value of an incoming email is displayed by what's at the top of my inbox. For me, it's unread. The values and the priorities of Summit Church are displayed by what's at the top of our corporate prayers. And it's so easy to devalue prayer as a whole, as a church, and treat it as like junk email. It's just spam. It's a coupon that you see and you're like, eh. It's a transitional time to get the band off the stage. That's what prayer is. Too often, we use prayer as a means to an end so often because it's easy to forget how dependent and needy we are. We often pray not because we think we need not. God desires our prayers because he desires our hearts. Matthew 12, 34, out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus told us, out of the abundance of the mouth speaks. In other words, our hearts are like a well that our mouths are constantly drawing water from. Every time something comes out of your mouth, it's a well bucket that is drawn water from the heart. And whatever comes out is a reflection of the well. So if it's dirty water, the last thing you do is dump the dirty water out, clean the bucket, and punch it right back in. Because what's going to happen? You're going to continue to draw dirty water out, is the point of Jesus' illustration. In other words, it's not enough just to simply say, we got to pray more. We got to pray more. If our collective heart isn't needy for more of Jesus, then when we dip the bucket back in, we're going to continue to run into legalistic, we got to pray more, we got to pray, we got to do more, we got to sing more, we got to do this more, we got to preach more. Dependency upon Christ is what will change. We want to thirst for Jesus collectively, and when we draw from the living water, prayer will naturally happen collectively. So may we be a church that draws from Him and thirsts for Him, so our prayers overflow into Mondays and through Saturdays, the rest of the week. So that's His heart's desire. And if that's His heart's desire, then what's the glimpse behind the curtain of His plan, His redemptive plan for reaching all people with the gospel? To see God's plan for reaching all people, we got to look again at verse 4. We're going to jump back and forth. Verse 4, He desires, God our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's the stated outcome that all kinds of people be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So that's the result of God's desire for salvation. So what's the mean? What's the plan? Well, first, He gives prayer. First of all, utmost importance, I want you to pray. And He gives four kinds. In fact, there's seven words for prayer in the New Testament. Four of them are found in one verse right here. He says supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings. And I don't think that we could give definition to each of those kinds of prayers. But I don't think what Paul is getting at is, I want you to specifically pray these kinds of prayers and no others. And it's going to be important that we define what each one of these types of prayers is. I don't think that's his point. I think the language that he's using is incredibly inclusive throughout the entire passage. So what is he saying? He's saying, I want you to pray all kinds of prayers. I want you to pray for healing. I want you to pray for your neighbor's salvation. I want you to pray for redemption in that marriage. I want you to pray for ongoing Christ's gracious work in their life. I want you to pray thanks and celebrate when you've seen God do amazing things. I want you to just smother all kinds of people with all kinds of prayer. As needy people. Because prayer is the catalyst, it's the spark plug for missions. He says this, speaking of the prayers, back in verse 1, this, verse 3, is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Emphasis on our, O-U-R. That possessive pronoun throws out universalism. Because clearly, there are many in the all category whom God desires to be saved that aren't. Because Paul says, our Savior. And the plan of God is such that the church's mission of making disciples of all peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation would be that it starts with prayer for all peoples in all places. And it's really easy for us as a church, like any other church, to get caught up in the temporary and forget why we even exist. We become cold, click-forming, inward-focused people when the bread of life is replaced with cotton candy. And we stop inviting others to join us at the table to feast with Jesus, the bread of life. Cold churches tend to look at the stage on Sundays and forget there's windows to the world. When we reach those closest to us who are far from Jesus, it begins with joining God in His great love for them. And if we love our neighbors, we'll pray for them. But we don't stop with prayer because prayer is just the catalyst. Proclaiming the message is the means. So we begin with prayer, and we don't stop with prayer because it takes messengers like Paul to go with the gospel and proclaim the message. to the lost world around us. Look at verse 5 again. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Notice the contrast here with the rest of the passage. You remember the inclusive nature of the rest of the everything, right? Verse 1, we're urged to pray, remember, all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, even those in all kinds of high positions. He desires, verse 4, all to be saved. Verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for, you tell me, all. Paul is appointed a teacher of the Gentiles, which should include all people, not just the Jews. It's very inclusive, expansive language, but here in verse 5, right in the center of the passage, it's very exclusive when we speak of God. One God, one mediator. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved, Acts 4:12. There is only one way for all kinds of people to be saved and ransomed from their sins, and that is by the message proclaimed through God's people sent, that there is a God who loves them so much that he sent his own son to give his life to pay the penalty of debt of death in their place by shedding his own blood and conquering it 3 days by rising again. That's the gospel message of Christ. And it is a message. That's what verse 7 Paul tells us. In verse 7, at the end of our passage, Paul says, speaking of his own divine calling, "For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Me, Paul, a teacher to the Gentiles. Can you believe this? Paul is saying, essentially, I'm not lying. You're not going to believe it, especially based on what I told you about myself last passage. God didn't just save me. He invited me in on his mission to save others by being a proclaimer. He is invited into a special mission assignment, and Paul is talking about his own divine calling, but we are invited into that same gospel proclamation calling. He is given a testimony, according to verse 6. What's the testimony? Well, what is a testimony, first of all? It's evidence of truth. It's that courtroom lingo. You give evidence of testimony, meaning you give evidence of proof, of truth. God, our Savior, in other words, presents his own Son as evidence of a truth. Truth of what? That he loves us and desires us to be saved. So the proof, the testimony of God's love is in the giving of his own Son. Listen, this is a simple truth that we need this morning. We need this reminder. The simple, timeless, biblical truth, God loves you. He loves you. And if you want evidence of that truth, look no further than the cross. How do I know that God loves me? I don't feel loved. Look at the cross. Look at what he did through his own son, Jesus, who shed his own blood for you and me. And he took it, not begrudgingly, but lovingly. And his testimony is now our testimony. And he invites us into this plan by calling us ambassadors, as he tells the Corinthian church. The means of God's desired mission of salvation for all kinds of people is the proclamation of that very message. And the catalyst, the spark plug that begins that is prayer. Proclaiming to the very people that you pray for. Prayer is the catalyst and proclamation is the means, and there's no other way that all kinds of people will be saved. That's what Romans 10 tells us. How will they hear? How will they believe? How will they call upon someone and they have not believed? And how will they believe unless someone preaches to them? Therefore, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. I want to invite the band back up as we move into a time of response and corporate prayer. We want to put things to practice this morning in response. And so I want to direct us in several different ways this morning. For some of you who are guests or for whatever reason, you might be hindered from doing this, and that's totally fine, okay? If you want to just spend some time doing personal business with the Lord, great. You just pray with yourself. But I also want to invite, because of the nature of what corporate prayer is, that you pray with others. And so whether that's in your row or with your spouse or with friends around you or with whoever's just closest in proximity, then I want to invite you to kind of group up in just a moment to pray with them. And I'll give you several prompts. If that makes you uncomfortable, by all means, just stay put. That's fine, okay, if you're visiting with us especially. But for members, for people a part of the Summit family, then I would encourage you to find someone to pray with in just a moment. And I'm going to give you these prompts. The first is this. And you know what? In fact, let's go. We're going to go ahead. If you want to do that, then I want to encourage you to go ahead and do that. Whether that means just kind of huddling together there in your row or whatever that means, I want you to go ahead and move into that space with those you're going to pray with. And here's the first prompt. I want to pray a prayer of confession collectively. We pray not often because we think we need not. And so I want us to spend some time, and someone can lead this time if you're praying together with someone, or you can pray silently together, but just group together this prayer of confession. In some sense, some way, lead this prayer time. That you confess your need of God, that you agree with Him, that you are in complete dependence and need of Him, and how we often struggle with self-sufficiency. So just confess that before Him. Ask Him to come to you and spend some time in just a moment of prayer confession together. Okay? I'll give you a moment and then I'll pray. So, Father, we do confess that we often are so self-sufficient, feeling that we lean on ourselves and our own understanding and not upon You. Oh, God, forgive us. Forgive us collectively as a church family for when we lean on our wisdom, which is not wisdom at all. So, God, we seek Your wisdom and we give that to You, and we lay it down at Your feet, knowing that You've already paid the penalty for all of our sins, and so we agree with You that we need You. Give us greater dependency and faith upon You through these crazy cultural times as we navigate giving a message of hope and freedom in the blood and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Here's your second prompt. I think a lot of us in here might be struggling with feeling incredibly unlovable whether that's past mistakes, maybe even sins you're even scheming now, whether it's what you feel in the present, future, or past, you feel incredibly unlovable. And I just want us to spend some time just meditating on the fact that God loves you. He loves you. And His love is not responsive. It's unconditional. And it is wide and it is deep. So deep that He sent His own Son. So reflect on those truths. And then when you're ready, just simply say thank you, God, corporately in your groups. Okay? Spend some time reflecting on that.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.